We have been considering over the last number of weeks the words of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, and particularly his opening remarks, which are referred to as the Beatitudes. We have noted the progressive nature of Christ's words and message. These Beatitudes of Christ are not just delivered haphazardly, but even within their order, there is great truth set before us. We can say they show us the experience of man, who by nature is a sinner, coming to enjoy the grace of God in salvation, and ultimately coming to enjoy eternal life in heaven. If we go down through the words here from verse 3, how clear it is that here we have man coming to that place where once again he is in fellowship with God, and the prospect that he faces now is not that of damnation, it's not that of hell, but rather it is of hope in heaven. Verse 3 talks about the poor in spirit, speaking about the humble. Then verse 4, we have the mourner, the person who is broken over his sin, who truly repents. Verse 5 speaks about the meek. That's the person who submits to God, and submits to God's truth and God's word. And then in verse 6, we have those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. They're seeking after God what God wants, righteousness. Verse 7, we have the merciful. And of course, the child of God is one who's obtained mercy, the mercy of God and salvation. Then verse 8, we see they're changed because there is the purity of heart. And this person now is changed by the grace of God in the gospel. And then in verse 9, we have the peacemaker. And that is the Christian. He is the one who proclaims the message of peace, the gospel of peace, this world of sin that is at war. How we can see the pattern in the Savior's words, the progressive nature of them. He's speaking about the person coming to Jesus Christ. It's also good to remind ourselves here that it is Christ's first public sermon. It is Christ's first public sermon to the multitudes. And yet, what is the subject he begins with? Man's relationship with God. The first theme of his first public sermon was this: man's spiritual standing before God. What is Christ showing us here? He is showing us that this is the all-important thing. And this is the absolutely essential thing. This is the thing that cannot be passed by. This is the thing that cannot be overlooked. Our standing before God. Our relationship with God. If we miss this out, then the reality is the rest is irrelevant. In the other parts of the Sermon on the Mount, Christ teaches many, many other things. He teaches about prayer. He teaches about loving our enemies. He teaches about tithing. About wholesome speech. About our worldly needs. He teaches us about judging others. And there is a vast array of great truth and great doctrine brought to our attention. But what does Christ begin with? Our relationship with him. Our standing before God. And you see, the truth of the matter is that if this is not right, then there's no chance of getting anything else right. The first priority for man is this, our standing with God, where we stand in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the order of these words are very important. They are very significant, and they cannot be missed. This morning we're coming to the last beatitude in verse 10. It says there, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In the next verse, it also begins with the word blessed. But verses 11 and 12 are addressed to the disciples and not to all the multitude. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to the disciples in verses 11 and 12. Notice how he changes from blessed are they to blessed are ye in verses 11 and 12. And so these words are addressed not to the multitude but to the disciples. And they do not form part of this great doctrinal statement, these eight great doctrinal statements of the Beatitude. And as we think upon the words of our text in verse 10, we are brought to see that a right relationship with God will bring us into conflict with the world. Christ here in these words in the Beatitudes has been speaking about man and how he must have that right relationship with God. Now as he comes to the last Beatitude, the last of these great doctrinal statements of faith, we could say, teaches us that if we have that right relationship with God, then there will be conflict with this world. The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, says in 2 Timothy 3:12, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." When an individual stands in that right position before God, then they will be at variance with this world. When a person determines to live a godly life, then that will place them in that position where they are a legitimate target for this wicked world. And so when we suffer persecution, not if we suffer persecution, because all that will live godly will suffer persecution. And so when we suffer persecution or we suffer for righteousness' sake, we ought not to be surprised or shocked. Because Christ has said here in verse 10 that if we live in fellowship with Him, then we will suffer persecution. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. As we think of being persecuted here, as we think upon these words, there is a number of things that I want to draw to our attention this morning. The first thing I want us to see here is the character of persecution. Our text tells us in verse 10, "Blessed are they which are persecuted." Christ says, "Blessed or happy are they which are persecuted." But what is it to be persecuted? What is the character, what is the nature of persecution? Well, the word persecuted means to make one to run or flee, to put to flight or drive away. It also means to pursue in a hostile manner, or in any way whatsoever to harass, trouble, or molest one. And so we see the nature of persecution really is hunting down someone, molesting someone, harassing someone. And that is really the nature of persecution, causing someone to flee, driving them away. And that is what is behind persecution. Christ says here, "Blessed are the persecuted." He shows that the Christian will be hunted down for his beliefs. The Christian will be harassed. He will be pursued, and that in a hostile manner. And you know, when we think of the history of the Christian church, how abundantly clear it is that the Christian is someone who is persecuted. From the time of the apostles and from Stephen, who was the first Christian martyr, right up to this generation, we see those that hold the truth of God and righteousness, they are persecuted. They are pursued. They are harassed for their love for Christ and for their stand for truth. The persecution of God's people can be summarized into two different parts. Firstly, there's physical persecution. And when we think of persecution, this is the first thing that comes to mind. We think of the persecuted church. Those that are suffering primarily physically for their faith. They meet in fear. They meet under threat. Very often they're imprisoned. Very often their property is confiscated. It's destroyed. And we know the history of the church that many of God's dear people have been put to death because of their stand. They have been physically persecuted. Men have actually laid hands upon them and abused them in this sense and persecuted them. As we look down to the history of the Christian church, we can see how many suffered great persecutions. The Reformation. In the Dark Ages, we see how Rome persecuted God's dear people. Many of them were put to death. And we can say the hands of Rome drip with the blood of the saints. She persecuted God's people. And her zeal and her ferocity in persecuting God's people was so remarkable. She had a total hatred for God's dear people. Think of the early church. And those people that suffered there. And how they were persecuted. There was the 10 great persecutions of the Roman Empire. And how God's people suffered most cruel and brutalest of deaths. And being a Christian had the potential to cost you everything in this world. But you know, we must never forget the more recent sufferings of God's people in this world. Sometimes we can look back and we can think, well, all these people, they suffered all of this and they suffered great trials. And so they did. But you know, there's many of God's people today, and they're still suffering for righteousness' sake in many different countries of this world. We can think of countries like North Korea, Sudan, Iran, China, Pakistan, Egypt, Nigeria, and many other places. People are suffering for Christ's sake. and for righteousness' sake. They've been put to death for their faith, and we never hear it in our media. Well, yes, we'll hear plenty about Palestinians, and we hear plenty about other people being persecuted, but God's people, it'll be forgot about. It'll be ignored. Many of God's dear people in this world still suffer terrible persecutions. You know, as God's people today, we ought to have a reaction to this. We ought to pray for the persecuted church. Well, they are our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we ought to care for them. And we ought to make it our business to find out about them and ask God to have mercy upon them. And also, we ought to thank God for the freedom that we have and worship God because of the freedom that we have. We have the freedom to meet in this fashion without threat upon our lives. What a great freedom it is, and we should never despise this freedom. The sad reality today is that in Protestant Ulster, many do despise this freedom. And many people that claim to be Protestants and will say, I stand for God in Ulster, yet they despise this great privilege that is ours of meeting in God's name and worshiping in this way. And many of our forefathers have given their lives, have laid down their lives so that we can meet in this way. And so, therefore, if we are true Protestants, we will never despise this great privilege of meeting in God's name and worshiping in God's house. And so we see there's the physical persecution that the Christian has often suffered. But there's also the verbal persecution. And here we have persecution that is very much alive in our country today. Remember what persecution is. It is that pursuing, it is that hunting down, it is that molesting, that harassing of God's people. And we can say that in the verbal sense, this is very much alive in this so-called Christian country today. Those who hold the truth of God's word, they are verbally hunted down. And they are verbally persecuted. We have seen it in recent months in our own country. When Asher's Bakery would not facilitate a request to celebrate wickedness, it made national news. Imagine that. A bakery wouldn't bake a cake and it made national news. Why did that happen? Because they were verbally persecuted. And we see how the media and the frenzy that surrounded it. All because this man wouldn't bake a cake to celebrate that which was an abomination and wicked. He was verbally persecuted. Again, when Pastor McCollum spoke against Islam, think of all the commotion that it caused. The ironic thing was that Islam has been guilty and is guilty for so much persecution of God's dear people. Such a bloody and such satanic and wicked religion. And yet when he spoke against it, see all the furore and the fierceness that ran on for weeks and weeks and weeks. And he personally was hunted down and persecuted. And God's people were persecuted for simply stating the truth. They were verbally persecuted. And so we see that this world, even this world, this so-called Christian country that we live in, persecution is real. We have it all around us. We have it in our schools and our universities. Our children are being conditioned by the thinking of this world, and it's verbal persecution. It's their thinking, their ideas, and it's pumped continually at us. So that we will think as the world thinks. And if we don't think that, if we don't think that way, then we are the enemy. We are against society and we are against that which is peaceful and right. We are being persecuted. And as God's people, we need to be real to that and awake to that. Of course, the believer too is persecuted, we could say, in the verbal sense, on a one-to-one basis, on a regular basis. Perhaps it's in our workplace, or in our schools, or even in our families. Persecuted because we're simply Christians. And we're laughed at and we're mocked. But you know, we never ought to be surprised. Because when the Lord Jesus Christ walked on this earth, he was often the subject of verbal persecution. Mark 3:22, it tells us, and they spoke of Jesus Christ and said, he hath Beelzebub. And by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. That's verbal persecution. They say Christ was a devil. And so if Christ was verbally persecuted, we ought not to be surprised when we too become the subject of men's verbal attack. So we see the character of persecution. It is that hunting down, it is that molesting, that chasing. It has the physical aspect to it, but it also has a verbal aspect to it. Then notice, secondly, not only the character of persecution, but notice the cause of persecution here. Our text tells us, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. The people that are persecuted in our text are persecuted for righteousness' sake. It is their connection to righteousness that incenses the persecutor to persecute. Seems an absurd thing that the very thing which is most commendable and most desirable, righteousness, that is the very thing that the Christian is persecuted for. But then Peter says in 1 Peter 2:20, for what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Peter says if you suffer for your mistakes, well, they were your mistakes. But if you suffer for doing well, then that's good. Again, Peter says in 1 Peter 3:14, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And so he's speaking about how it is happy to suffer for righteousness' sake. If we suffer for doing that which is wrong, then we can't be happy because we deserve what we get, so to speak. But when we suffer for righteousness, there is a blessedness and a happiness because we suffer as a direct result of being faithful to God. We haven't succumbed to temptation. We haven't given in. We have been faithful to God. And we have endured by His grace. And so there's a happiness in suffering for righteousness' sake. In Acts 5, the apostles were brought before the Jewish council, and they were beaten, and they were cruelly beaten. And it tells us in verse 41, they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. There they left and they were rejoicing because they were counted worthy, counted good enough to suffer for Christ's sake. Persecution is by no means a pleasant thing, but when we are persecuted for righteousness' sake, there is a blessedness that will be experienced by the child of God. And so that motivates the ungodly. And so what motivates the ungodly to persecute the Christian is the fact that they see in the child of God righteousness. They see righteousness, and that's the most peculiar thing. They see righteousness in our actions. When the Christian lives a life to the glory of God, then their life appears in this wicked world as righteous. And what does that do? That rebukes the wickedness of man. That rebukes the sinfulness of man. We can think of righteous Joseph. Joseph was a righteous man. And God spoke to Joseph in dreams. God gave Joseph His word, but then when Joseph relayed that to his brothers who were wicked, what did they do? They hated him because of it. And they said, here comes this dreamer. But that was God speaking to Joseph. Joseph was a righteous young man. And yet they hated him because he was righteous. And we know how they persecuted him. They sold him for a slave into Egypt. Think also of David. Young David was a wise young man. And foolish Saul, when he seen the wisdom of David, it rebuked foolish Saul. And he feared David because he was a wise young man. David's wisdom rebuked Saul. His righteousness, the manner of his life, rebuked foolish and carnal Saul. Think also of Mordecai. Again, another man who was righteous. And he wouldn't compromise his righteousness and bow down before Haman. He remained faithful to God, and that brought great persecution, even the threat of his life being extinguished and the lives of others. Of course, God stepped in, and God preserved the Jewish people. But Mordecai was being persecuted because he was righteous. We can say the same for Daniel. A man who was righteous, yet he was hated because he was righteous, because his righteousness exposed the sinfulness of others. What about the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ, He was hated. He was hated of the Pharisees. Why was He hated? Because they seen in Him a perfect righteousness. And it exposed their charade of religion. It exposed their sin. It exposed their fraudulent claim to be God's people, His righteousness. And the lesson is very clear for us as God's people. We live the life that we ought to live. Then that life will be a rebuke to this ungodly world. And it will indirectly invite persecution. If we live as we ought to live, then our lives will be a rebuke to this ungodly world. And they will be that which confronts this world about their sin and their wickedness. And our lives, if we live as we ought to live, will make the world uncomfortable and uneasy. Sad reality is many of God's people today are not living as they ought to live. And so there's no danger of being persecuted. There's no danger of inviting persecution. Because their lives do not show forth the righteousness of God. And so we see righteousness here can be seen in our actions. We are persecuted for righteousness' sake because it's seen in our actions. We're also persecuted for righteousness' sake because of our association. Jesus Christ, of course, is the righteous one. And when we know Him, then we are associated with Him. And Jesus Christ was pursued, and He was hunted, even unto death. Therefore, our association with Him is another cause why the Christian too will suffer for righteousness' sake. In Psalm 69 and verse 4, it prophetically speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, "They that hate me without cause are more than the hairs of mine head." They that hate me without cause are more than the hairs of my head. And Christ also told His disciples in John 15 and 18, "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you." Because the child of God is united to Christ in salvation, therefore they should expect to be treated even as the Lord Jesus Christ was treated. And the world hated Christ, we could say, with a perfect hatred. Those that hated Him were more than the hairs of His head. And that's speaking about a massive number, a huge number. Matthew 10, that is exactly what Christ told His disciples. In fact, if you just turn over a couple of chapters, we can see what Christ told His disciples in Matthew chapter 10, in the verse 22. Matthew 10, verse 22 says, "Ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved." Christ tells His disciples, "And ye shall be hated of all." Notice the word "men" there in verse 22. It's in italics. And so we could leave it out. It says, "And ye shall be hated of all for my name's sake." Not just all men, but of all. Every demon, every agent of hell. We shall be hated of all. And why are we hated of all? For my name's sake. Because of our association with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we'll be hated of men. That's why we will be persecuted. And molested and hunted down because of our association with Jesus Christ. Notice also the words in verses 24 and 25. Christ says, "The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household?" What is Christ saying? He's saying, if they call me Beelzebub and I'm the master, what are they going to call you who are of the household? Members of my family? They'll call you the same. And so we ought to expect persecution because of our association with Christ. Because Christ is our Savior, we ought to expect it. And we ought not to be surprised when it comes. Because the master of the house, the perfect one, the righteous one, the Lord Jesus Christ, suffered such persecution. They called Him a devil. And if they called Him a devil, what will they not call us? And how will they not treat us? And so we see the cause of this persecution comes because of righteousness. So we live in a righteous way. We invite it. But it comes also because of our association with Jesus Christ, the righteous one. We suffer for His sake. because we are associated with him. So we see not only the character of persecution, but also the cause of persecution. Notice here, finally then, the crown in persecution. Our text tells us in Matthew 5 and 10, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Christ, as he preached before his hearers with omniscience. That means he knows everything. Christ had complete and has complete knowledge. And so as he stood upon that mount today, that day, he knew all that the church, his church, would suffer down to the passage of time. And there wasn't anything that was hid from Christ. He knew what the disciples that stood with him that day would suffer. He knew how those men would be put to death, how they would be martyred. He knew the terrible, cruel persecution the early church would suffer. He knew about the church of the Reformation, how they would come forth in fiery trials. Christ knew all about it that day as he stood upon the mount. He knew the suffering and persecution that every single child of God would ever endure as he preached upon the mountain that day. And so as he says, "Yours is the kingdom of heaven," what is Christ saying to his church? What is he saying to his people? He's bringing words of consolation. He's bringing words of hope in the midst of this wicked world in which his people are pursued and molested continually. When he says, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," he is speaking of as one with full knowledge. And I'm sure many of God's dear people that have suffered some of the most cruel and brutal persecutions have often found refuge in these words of Jesus Christ. As they have been persecuted, and in the midst of their persecution, these words have come to their hearts: "Theirs is the kingdom of heaven." What a blessing and what an encouragement that must have been. You know, this great promise teaches us many things. And I only want to mention a few in closing. It teaches us of God's caring love for his church. And Christ says to those who suffer for righteousness' sake, "Theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He is reminding them of the greatest blessing ever to be experienced by man is theirs. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They will enter heaven. They will have eternal life. Well, yes, the world might persecute you, and the world might mistreat you, and the world might hunt you down and cause you to flee. But yours is the kingdom of heaven. I am preparing a place in glory for you, and it's yours. I care for you. In persecution, it may feel as God has turned his back on us. The psalmist said in Psalm 22:1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Many a persecuted saint may well have used those words. But as Christ says, "Theirs is the kingdom of heaven," what is he saying? He is saying, "I still care for you. And I still love you. And you're still mine." And so we see these words, they teach us of Christ's, or of God's caring love. They teach us also of God's constant love. Persecution cannot separate us from the love of God which is in Jesus Christ. It can cause such disquiet in our hearts and trouble our minds, but it remains constantly the object of God's saving love. Because Christ says, "Theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It's ours. The church in Smyrna, in the book of Revelation, was a church that was greatly persecuted. And history tells us that it was a church that suffered martyrdom, suffered in a most cruel and in a most brutal way. But listen to the words of Christ concerning the church in Smyrna. In Revelation 2 and verse 10, it tells us, "Fear none of these things." And this is Christ speaking. "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." And that was Christ's words to this church. He says, "Be faithful unto death." Even in the midst of the most cruel and wicked persecution, be faithful, and you shall receive a crown of life. What Christ was telling this church at Smyrna was the same thing he preached in the Sermon on the Mount. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. There's a place in glory. And though man might persecute you, my constant love remains the same. nothing can separate you from my love. These words teach us not only of God's caring love and God's constant love, but also of God's captivating love. Paul and Silas, after they were beaten, they were cast into prison. What did they do? Well, the Bible tells us they sang and they praised God. It seemed an absurd thing to do. There they were suffering for Jesus Christ, yet they sang praises unto Christ. But see, God had captured them in his love. And though they faced persecution, and though they faced death, they knew that theirs was the kingdom of heaven. Paul went on to say that as he was a prisoner many years later, and he was awaiting martyrdom for me to live as Christ. He also said that he was willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. You see, this is the hope of all those that have been captured by the love of God. And that hope becomes even more real in persecution. The expectation grows in persecution. Because these words, theirs is the kingdom of God, become a reality. Become real. And our love for God doesn't grow weaker, but it grows stronger. And how many have evidenced this in their dying moments as they've left the scene of time? Think of those who have suffered great persecutions. Those that have died in the most cruel and brutalist of ways. Being burnt alive at the stake. Being fed to wild animals. Being roasted alive in brass bulls. Being made human torches. Been placed upon the racks of Rome and tortured in the Inquisition. And yet they wouldn't give in. And yet they wouldn't compromise. Why? Because the love of God had captured their hearts. It had filled their souls and filled their hearts and filled their minds. And they were willing to suffer all of this here. Why? Because theirs was the kingdom of heaven. God's love had captured them. It had captured them. May God's love capture our hearts. And may God's love fill our hearts. Perhaps God will not ask us to go through bloody persecutions like many in the past. But God still asks us to be faithful to Him today. And that will cost. It always costs. But may God give us grace and strength and courage to stand in the midst of difficulty and against this tide of verbal persecution that we continually face. May God give us grace not only to stand, but to be conscious of it and to stand against it and to be faithful to Him. God help us so to do for His own name's sake. Amen.